there was this small aircraft. Two-engine plane was filled with four people, the pilot and three passengers. The passengers consisted of a pastor, elderly gentleman, a computer expert, IT guy, who, by the way, considered himself the smartest man in the world, and a young Boy Scout. And the plane took off from SFO on its way to New York City. And just about the time that it crossed the Mississippi River, both engines conked out. And the plane began to spiral ever more quickly down towards the earth. The pilot comes running and screaming out of the cockpit, which they seem to do a lot these days. And tells the passengers that we're crashing, and he needs to make a report to the FAA. And then he tells them the bad news: there are only three parachutes on board, although there are four of us, but I need one of the parachutes so I can make the report. So he grabs one of the parachutes and he jumps out of the aircraft, leaving three people on board but only two parachutes. Computer expert, who considered himself the smartest man in the world, stood up and said, hey, look, guys, the world is depending upon me to take it into the technological expertise of the 21st century. The world can't afford to be without me. I need one of the parachutes. And so he grabs one of the parachutes and he jumps out of the aircraft, leaving two people on board but only one parachute. Old pastor stands up, looks down at the young Boy Scout and says, son, I have my whole life behind me. I've lived a good life in the Lord's care. You have your entire life ahead of you. You take the last parachute. Boy Scout stands up and says, Rev, baby, don't sweat it. Says, the smartest man in the world just grabbed my knapsack and jumped out of the airplane. Every time I tell that story, I have this vision of some guy in a three-piece suit plummeting down towards the face of the earth, and he goes for his ripcord and comes out with a pair of dirty socks. The truth is, all of us have taken a leap out of an airplane. We've taken a leap out of an airplane in sure and certain faith that the scriptures are true and that they can carry us to a soft landing. All of us in this room are on a journey, and sometimes that journey can feel as if we are plummeting. So what I'd like us to do this morning is I want us to go into a parachute packing shed. Y'all know what a parachute packing shed is. It's a long, long building in which have been set up long tables. So you can go to these tables and you can unpack your parachute from the pack, run your fingers and your eyes down the nylon of the parachute looking for tears and for frays, run your eyes and your fingers down the lines, making sure none of them are cut or in any other way frayed. And then you carefully fold the parachute, put it into the pack, tie and cinch the pack up correctly so you know that you're wearing the right equipment on your back for your fall towards the earth. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to go into our parachute packing sheds, and I want to know, what are you wearing on your back? Particularly, I want to know what you're wearing on your back when it comes to the Christian virtue of love. We're in the book of 2 John this morning. 2 John is all the way in the back of your New Testaments. It's a tiny little book. It doesn't even have chapters, just verses. 2 John, Benji, is just before 3 John. The Apostle John is writing this second of his three epistles. Remember, he's also responsible for two other books in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which comes at the end of the New Testament, and the Gospel of John, which is the fourth of four Gospels. And he calls himself the elder in this lady, and he is writing to a community somewhere in Asia Minor. We're not really sure where, but he's writing to a church somewhere in Asia Minor that he is going to use the figurative language of lady and children for. He is going to conceive of this church as a family of children led by an elderly lady, a lady who is strong and true in the faith. Pick up with me in 2 John and verse 1. The elder, is how he addresses himself, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. This picks up, of course, on what we discussed last night, this prevailing Christian metaphor, this prevailing Christian figure of speech for the church. It's not a corporation. It's not an organization. It's not a club, and it's not an association. For the New Testament, and as we saw last night, for the Christians of the early church, the church is a family. And here the Apostle John picks up on that metaphor by addressing the members of the community as children and the church as a whole, perhaps its leadership as this matronly woman, this godly woman who is overseeing her flock, her chicks, her children. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. This is his introduction. And in his introduction, if you were paying close attention, you saw that for the Apostle John, there are two terms, there are two concepts which are inseparable from each other. As a matter of fact, these two terms very closely for the Apostle John resemble the words which the Bible uses in both the Old and New Testament to describe a marriage. A marriage is when two individuals come together and with commitments to each other and with the blessing of God upon their union, you recall, they become one flesh. Inseparable, something that should never be divided, something that human beings must never attempt to divorce. In the same way, if you were listening carefully to the introduction, you see that John considers there to be two concepts and two words which are also for the Christian inseparable. They are as inseparable as Cocoa Puffs and milk this morning at breakfast. They are as inseparable as, for some of you, coffee and cream. They are as inseparable for me as being here and enjoying the cool weather, which for me will quickly vanish as I jet back for Dallas. These two concepts, these two terms are inseparable. Did you catch them? Truth and love. Truth and love. For John, this term truth is very close to our word doctrine. It's very close to our word theology. It is the truth which Christians believe. It is the truth which Christians confess. It is the truth around which Christians have devoted their lives. Truth and love are inseparable. Or to put it this way, what you believe and how you relate to others is inseparable. What your doctrine is and what your relationships will be are inseparable. what you confess by faith and how you treat other people are inseparable. Doctrine and love, truth and love, theology and love cannot be separated. What you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Holy Spirit, what you believe about other human beings affects and determines whether or not you are loving them authentically. Truth and love, doctrine and relationships, faith and behavior towards other human beings, these virtues are inseparable. After he has made this introduction in which he has tied together that for Christians, love, life, and truth cannot be separated, in verse 4, he takes us into the main part of this very short letter. "It has given me great joy," he writes, "to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." Well, that's a backhand compliment if I ever heard one. "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." That would be like you planning a great dinner in your home and inviting a couple of your friends and their children over for supper. And all of your children are seated around the table with their children in the middle of the conversation after observing your children at the dinner table. And let's say you have four. Your guest turns to you and says, "Some of your children have great table manners." That's a backhanded compliment. That's a euphemistic way of telling you there's something wrong with at least 50% of your children. Euphemisms are extremely helpful, except they're a devious way of saying something stronger, right? I remember the best example of a euphemism I ever heard was when Pamela and I had to take our little silky terrier, Gracie, to the emergency vet. I was flying in from Houston. Pamela called me and said, "Jeff, Gracie's not doing well. She's in a great abdominal distress. She can't lay down. Every time she lays down, something is painful. She jumps up and she yelps. We need to take her to the vet." So I'm helping the pilot fly the plane quicker home to Dallas, get to Dallas, drive in, get to the house. We pick Gracie up. It's now 8 o'clock at night or so. We take her in the car, and we go to an emergency vet. Now, that's a way to quickly go to the poorhouse. We took her to the emergency vet. They run some tests on her. She is in clear abdominal distress. Something is passing through, not quick enough. They give her some medicine. I think they gave her a shot of morphine. And for a while, Gracie was feeling no pain. But a little while later, the pain comes back. We're at home. It's now 10 o'clock. We now get in the car again and drive to another emergency vet in a different part of town. These people are finally able to set Gracie at rest, and she's now doing fine. I had to howl in laughter when I came to pay the bill, not at how much it cost, that I passed out to, but when I got back off the floor, I had to howl in laughter when I saw the diagnosis. This was euphemism in excellence. Here is how they told me my dog was sick. Now, you need to understand something about Gracie. She is a pig. There's no nice way to say this. If Gracie were here, I would still say it in front of her. She is a pig. She will eat anything, anywhere. And so here was the diagnosis that the veterinary gave me for the amount of money I paid, and for the amount of money I paid, I deserved a diagnosis like this. Dietary indiscretion. Yeah. That's a $1,000 way to say your dog is a pig. What the Apostle John is doing here is giving a backhanded compliment. It does my heart good to find some of your children walking in the truth. In other words, lady, I'm concerned about most of your children. This is a nice way for the Apostle John to say, I'm concerned for most of the people in your church. Most of the people in your church are not living according to the command that the Father gave to us. Verse 5. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Notice that he says that this is not a new command. It's been around for ages. We can go to the Old Testament prophets and find the command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is a long time commandment. And of course, the second one, Jesus tells us in the Old Testament, is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a new command. This isn't the first time these people have heard it. It's not that this church in Asia Minor doesn't know they're supposed to love each other. It's just that for some reason, they have stopped loving each other. And so John begins by renewing the command. In case you've forgotten, in case you've been distracted by the main characteristic of the church family, let me remind you what it is. In case you've gotten on some other plane, in case you've gone into another parallel world, let me remind you of what the main characteristic feature of the family of God is. Love. He has to remind them of the ancient command. And this is love, he now defines it in verse 6, that we walk in obedience to his commands, and you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. He has to repeat it twice. So here's my question this morning. What in the world happened to this church in Asia Minor that stopped them from loving each other? What happened to this church that caused now only some of its members to be loving each other? What happened? The answer to the question is related to his introduction and those two inseparable features. Those two inseparable virtues. Love goes hand in hand with truth. Our love for each other goes hand in hand with our belief. Our love for each other goes hand in hand with our doctrine. Our love for each other goes hand in hand with what we believe theologically. The problem in this community, where there had become an absence of love, sprouts from the fact that, first of all, there had been doctrinal perversion. We're in John, his second epistle, and in verse 7. Many deceivers, he says, who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. You see, here's the theological problem that had crept into this community in Asia Minor. Some false teachers had come in. They looked just like us. They dressed just like us, sang the songs which we sang. They talk just like us. They tell us how much they love Jesus. They say that Jesus died. They sound, they look, they appear to be just like us. But, John says, these false teachers, these deceivers, did not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. In other words, they believed in the deity of Jesus. They believed that Jesus was divine and that he had come from heaven. What these false teachers did not believe was that the Son of God, who had eternally been with the Father from before all ages, that this eternal Son of God had become human and fleshly and bodily like unto you and me. They were happy to confess him as divine. They were happy to see him as the one from heaven. What these false teachers refused to believe, because it was scandalous to them, was that Almighty God the Son had become like you and me in every way except sharing our sin. You see, Jesus Christ had taken on flesh and bone just like you and I have flesh and bone. The Son of God had become human just like you and I are human, except he did not share our sin. He had blood vessels, he had meat, he had skin, he had bones, he had hair, he had ears, he had cartilage, every aspect of being physically, materially human, the eternal Son of God took on. And to these false teachers, they were much more concerned in declaring that he was divine than they were in declaring that it was necessary that the eternal Son of God become flesh, that he take on a body, that he take on materiality. There were many people in the first century who were ashamed to think of God becoming human like unto us. And so an entire group of false teachers sprouted up that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. You see, for them, flesh was something filthy. Body was something bad. Flesh and bone was something which didn't matter, something that didn't have a high rating in God's economy. And they couldn't imagine that something like God could ever align itself intimately with something like flesh and bone. This was too horrid for them to entertain. And so these false teachers denied that it was so. You see, what's happened in this community? This community has stopped loving each other, because false teachers have found their way in and have convinced a majority of the people in this church that the Lord, Son of God, Jesus Christ, did not have human flesh or a human body. And once this got into their belief system, love was suffocated. Notice how else John continues in his letter. Verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Notice how seriously John treats this belief that the eternal Son of God became flesh and bone just like unto us. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Luke 24 right after his resurrection, when he's surrounded by a semicircle of disciples who are questioning whether or not he has really come back from the dead? And he sticks out his hand and he says, "Touch me, feel me," just like the musical Tommy. "Touch me, feel me." And he says, "I am not a spirit." Do you remember the words? "But I am flesh and bone." You see, these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. "I am flesh and bone. Even after my resurrection, I am flesh and bone. I'm just a glorified flesh and bone." But these people have stopped believing it. And as a result, they've stopped loving each other. And the Apostle John takes this so seriously that he says, if a person doesn't believe that the eternal Son of God became flesh and bone, he does not have God. You see, relationship with God, a forgiveness relationship, a redeemed relationship, a reconciled relationship with God the Father is dependent on a person's believing that the eternal Son of God from heaven became flesh and bone like us in every way, yet without sin. That's how seriously John takes this doctrine. And these false teachers had come in, perverted it, and now love has stopped happening. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Do you see how seriously John takes the doctrine of the incarnation? It's the doctrine that we celebrate every Christmas. It's the doctrine that we proclaim to be true every time we celebrate Jesus in the manger. Every time we celebrate Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we are celebrating this miracle that the eternal Son of God, who is God as the Father is God, came down to our earth and took on our humanity, becoming like us in every way yet without sin, and joining us in our flesh and our bone. That's the miracle we celebrate, and this is the miracle that John says, if you find a person who denies this, you are not to allow them to continue to think that it's okay. Here he uses very strong language about not taking them into your house or welcoming him. John here doesn't mean that you must not stop being hospitable to these people. What he says is something very common in the first century. To take someone into your home in the way in which John is talking about it here is to take someone into your home in agreement with their beliefs, to welcome them in even though you don't believe, but you're acting as if you agree with their beliefs. That's the kind of welcoming he is talking about. This is how serious this doctrine is. One, if a person doesn't believe it, a person does not have a relationship with God. And two, if a person doesn't believe it, we are not to allow them to continue to think that it's okay. Truth and love always go together. And if the truth of Jesus becoming flesh is de-emphasized or denied, I'll tell you what the first thing to go in any community is. Love for each other. Why? Why is this the case? Let me suggest two reasons. First, if you de-emphasize or deny that the eternal Son of God became flesh, you are denying the greatest example of humility in the universe. If you de-emphasize that the eternal Son of God who created this world became flesh and bone like unto us, you are denying the greatest act of humility, the greatest act of self-denial, the greatest act of taking last place, the greatest example of becoming a servant to all that the universe has to offer. And so you see, when a community de-emphasizes or sweeps under the rug or begins to be distracted to other things away from this doctrine, the first thing to go is love. Because love demands the virtue of humility. It demands the virtue of taking last place, denying ourselves, and becoming a servant to each other. It requires the necessity of denying that you and I are entitled to anything. As long as we hold on to this myth of entitlement, love is impossible. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation denied his divine entitlement in order to enter into our blood, bone, and flesh existence. But there's a second reason. Sometimes as Christians we like to talk about a person's soul being very, very important and more important than their body. And so sometimes Christians can be very ethereal, very spiritual, very disconnected in the way in which they impart love Sometimes they will talk as if they're concerned about a person's spiritual condition, about a person's soul. But they won't emphasize that the person whose soul they're concerned with has that soul in unified connection to a body. You see, Christians are proud to declare that human beings are both spirit and body, both soul and flesh and bone. We believe that God created us that way, and we believe that on the day of resurrection, He is going to reunite our souls with our body as He jerks our body out of the grave, gives to our corrupt body incorruptibility, gives to our shameful body glory, and gives to our mortal body immortality. And on that day, both soul and spirit and body will be reunited. Since we see that God values the body that way so much that He Himself took one on, it means that you and I, as a key aspect of our love towards each other, must be ministering to each other physically. Sometimes the greatest act of worship you will ever do is when you come home from work and your child runs to you for a hug as you get down on your knees and you hug the stuffing out of him or her. Sometimes the greatest act of worship you will ever do is to give a person who is thirsty a drink of water, buy a person who is hungry a meal, put a blanket around the shoulders of a shivering, wet child. You see, to be Christian means that we believe in the worth and the value of the physical just as much as we do the immaterial and the spiritual. And so love for us demands that we imitate Christ in His incarnation when He joined Himself to flesh and blood and says, "This is worth saving." Two ways in which the doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, contributes to our love for each other. One, it gives us the greatest example of humility, self-denial, taking last place, and serving each other that the universe has to offer. And love demands rejection of the concept of entitlement. And secondly, it causes us to emphasize that humans need to be loved in both their spiritual aspects, their emotional aspects, and their physical bodily aspects. Truth and love always go together. And it is a community that is doctrinally sound that will be sound in love. Would you make the Lord's heart glad this morning by uniting your doctrine and your love? Father, I pray that by the Spirit you would strengthen us to deny the concept of entitlement. I pray that you would help us by the Spirit to enter into Jesus' example of incarnation, to take last place, to deny ourselves, and to imitate His humility in our relationships with others, both to their spiritual good and to their physical good. For in the incarnation of your Son, you declared the worth of both. And we ask that you would strengthen us for this ministry of love. In Christ's name, amen.